We wrap up our look at the parables this week. And, you know, every time you start to teach a series, you always wonder, I wonder if this is going to be a series, if you've never taught it before. And it's always kind of interesting to see the path of where it goes over the 13 or 14 weeks. And we have the next 2 weeks off, as George said, first Sunday in January, which is probably like the 5th or the 6th or something. We come back and begin looking at the life of Abraham. And I anticipate that's going to take a while. That's in Tom Beswick terms, not in Tom Pennington terms. In Tom Beswick terms, a while is 3 or 4 months. You know, in Tom Pennington, he would probably do a day-by-day walk through the life of Abraham. None of us would live to see the end of it. But I'm talking 3 or 4 months. But we're looking, as I shopped yesterday, of course, all the stores are playing the Christmas music, which we've been enjoying since about the middle of September. And, you know, the Santa Claus is Coming to Town song is always a favor, you know. He's making a list, checking it twice, wants to find out who's what, naughty and nice. Because if you're naughty, what happens? Nothing. If you're nice, ostensibly you get a gift. And you know something? That plugs right into our society, I thought. Because we are a merit-based society. When you think about it, we are merit-based. We have a merit mentality. And it's drummed into us from our childhood, so we don't even really think about it. Because it's always been that way. When we're kids, if we make our beds and keep our rooms clean, we get an allowance. And if we want to earn more, we can help clean the garage. Or if we want to make even more, we can bag leaves. My kids used to bag leaves for $1 a bag. And every time they thought they'd have a bag full, I'd go and lay down and say, see, that's half full. That's 50 cents. As I've been bagging my leaves in my old age, I realized what a bargain that was. Unfortunately, my children have realized what a bargain it was, too, and they don't bag them for $1 a bag anymore. But we're merit-based. And, you know, when we go to school, we work a little harder, and we're rewarded, aren't we? If you go to school and you work a little harder, maybe the reward is something as simple as you got a B instead of a C, or an A instead of a B. Or maybe you get to be in Junior Honor Society or National Honor Society. I was invited, but I was too busy. Yeah. I was invited to serve refreshments to the more intelligent people. Or you get a bumper sticker that says, my kid is, you know, on the honor roll at XYZ Elementary. And in adulthood, that segues. Doesn't that merit system segue right into adulthood in our job expectations? If we work a little harder at our jobs, we expect to go farther, don't we? If we put in the hours, get the training, do more, we expect to be promoted. We expect to be recognized. Maybe some of you are thinking, you don't work where I work. But that's the expectation anyway, isn't it? That if we do more and we work harder, we'll get more. And, you know, in many ways, that's a good system. There's an element of fairness in that system, because if you do work harder, you know, what's wrong with getting more? If you work harder and longer and you put in more of yourself. And there's an element of control, because if I want to advance, I know what I have to do to advance. I just have to fill in the blocks. I have to put in the extra hours. I have to get those extra courses. The problem with the merit system in the employment world is that if you get too hooked into the merit system, it kind of sucks all the job satisfaction out of the job, because the job just becomes a vehicle to an end. You know, it's not the job that's important, it's what the job gets you. And so job satisfaction, loyalty, those things tend to go by the board when strictly merit is involved. Still, you know, all in all, the merit system seems to work. The problem is not in our day-to-day jobs, not in our employment, not in our professions. The merit system works there, but where the merit system doesn't work, it's in our spiritual lives. And too often, that merit system that we have been raised on, that we have never been weaned from, leaches over into our spiritual lives and our expectations. Not in basic things like our salvation. I don't think anybody in this room would stand up and say, yes, I earned my salvation and I'm proud of it. Or things like justification or propitiation for sin or atonement. Those things, yeah, had nothing to do with that. But I think the merit system can often creep into our expectations of God and what our lives are supposed to look like in the kingdom. We expect, quietly sometimes, but we expect to have some sort of return that's commensurate with our effort. After all, if I work harder in the kingdom of God, if I give more time, more effort, more money in the kingdom of God than this group of people, well, shouldn't my blessings from God reflect that? Doesn't that seem fair? I mean, I'm going the extra mile for God. Shouldn't I expect a little bit more? And if I don't see that reward, well, doesn't that indicate that God doesn't seem to really expect that of me or them or any of the rest of us? So, you know, maybe I'll serve, maybe I won't. You know, the merit system can be very, very crippling when we begin to apply it to our spiritual lives. Because the kingdom of God operates on an economy of grace, not merit. And only those individuals who are willing to spend the dollars of grace are ever going to see real value in that kingdom. It's nothing new. Jesus' disciples were raised in a system, in a society of merits and demerits. When you think about what the world looked like, what Jewish society looked like when Jesus came into his incarnation, you have to realize that by that time, that perfect law of God, that beautiful law of God, that impossible law of God, had been debased to nothing more than like a cosmic balance sheet. Pile up more credits over here on the asset side through obedience than you've piled up over here on the debits and liabilities side through disobedience and sin, and you get God's blessing. And the more blessing you want, well, what do? You just give a little bit more at the temple or the synagogue. You pray a little bit more. You're a little more pious. You cross another T, you dot another I. It's all a merit system. And that's what his disciples have been steeped in. So, you know, before we get real critical, we have to realize if you're raised with that, that's all you know. We're raised with a merit system, that's all we know, and that forms so much of our expectations. And this caused a lot of problems with the disciples. There are three instances, and we won't turn there, but you remember in Matthew 18, the disciples approach Christ with the question of, hey, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Where's our pecking order? And you know what answer they hope to hear? What answer do you think the disciples hope to hear when the 12 of them trotted up and said, hey, Jesus, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? Yeah, in no particular order, you guys. He didn't say that. He launched off into some diatribe about children and faith. And then two chapters later, James and John's mom came. And do you remember what she asked Jesus? Left hand and right hand. Hey, little thing, when you come into your kingdom, just let my son sit in. No, I'm not going to tell you who sits on the left and who sits on the right. But one of them sits on the left and one of them sits on the right. It's a little thing. I'm going to let you think about it. I'm going back now. And it made all the other disciples mad, didn't it? It says that the other disciples murmured and complained. I don't know if they complained because she had the nerve to do it or if their moms wouldn't ask for them. But I'm telling you something, that's a Mother's Day sermon right there. That's a good mom. That's intercessory prayer as far as I'm concerned. I think you can make an intercessory prayer sermon out of that. We're not going to go there today. But you know something? Their mom thought they deserved it. Not just because they were her boys, but her boys had left home. Her boys had given up a very good family job. And was it too much to ask that they be rewarded for all they had given up? Time and time again in his ministry, Jesus addressed the issue of service. And virtually every time he addressed the issue of service, he addressed his disciples. Oh, he gives some broad applications to crowds, but when he really started talking about service in the kingdom of God, most of the time you'll find that it was directed right to the disciples in small groups that they would understand the concept of service in the kingdom of God, what it meant to them. The parable we look at today in Luke 17 comes late in Jesus' ministry. It's given right before Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem for the last time for the crucifixion walk or week. It occurs as he walks from Galilee to Jerusalem. He addresses service one more time because he knew that unless his disciples could grasp a fundamental concept, their lives would be miserable, starting at about 45 days. Because in about 45 days, he was going to be gone. He was going to be off the face of the earth. He knew that unless they could grasp the concept, that no matter what they did in the kingdom of God, It was never a service, it was always a duty. Unless they could grasp that concept of service as duty in the kingdom of God, not worthy of reward, they would always be disappointed by what their reward was on this earth. They would always view service as optional, and they would begin to lose interest in serving when things got tough. One last time, as he walks the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, he addresses service. He talks about service in the parable of the good and faithful servant. We look at it in Luke 17, verses 7 through 10. It's, again, another short parable with a little bit more expansive application. But this is really a parable of service without expectations. And we read, Jesus said, "Which of you," and he's talking directly to his disciples, he says, "Which one of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto that servant, when he comes in from the field, 'Go and sit down and eat'? But won't you rather say unto him, 'Make ready wherewith I can eat, gird yourself, serve me, I'll eat, I'll drink, afterwards, after I've eaten and you've had to drink, and I've drunk, you can eat and drink.'" Does he thank the servant because he did all these things? Of course he doesn't. "So likewise you," here's the application of verse 10, "when you have done all those things which you are commanded, you," this is how you have to respond, "we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do." So there's the picture. You know, unlike the parables of what? The servant who embezzled 200,000 years of salary from his master, or the king who planned to go to war with 10,000 men, or that rich fool who had barns just bursting with excess. This is really a small-scale parable. This is one farmer, one servant, and a farm that was small enough that one farmer and one servant could farm it. And this was familiar to the disciples. Jesus was drawing a picture that was very familiar. Back then, the normal family farm was probably about 2 to 5 acres. And one man and a servant could tend 2 to 5 acres. One servant. The disciples knew what the lot of a servant's life was. It was a pretty miserable lot. You were a piece of property. You might change masters. You might get sold from one master to another. But once a servant, always a servant. You know, it's like that town in Vermont, Redbud. Once a Redbudian, always a Redbudian. Well, once a servant, always a servant. And in these few verses, Jesus focuses not on the master, but on the servant. Because he's speaking to his disciples, and he knows that his disciples are never going to have to worry about what it's like to be a master in the kingdom of God. Why do you think they're not going to have to worry about what it's like to be a master in the kingdom of God? They won't be. And why won't they be? There's only one master in the kingdom of God. Everybody else is a servant. It doesn't matter how high your profile is in the kingdom of God. It doesn't matter how menial your job is in the kingdom of God. There is one master, and everybody else is servants. So Jesus highlights the role of servant because master's already covered. And his disciples are never going to have to worry about how they perform as masters in the kingdom of God. That job's taken, and until God turns in the resignation, it's not going to be open. So he addresses the issue of being a servant in the kingdom of God. Now, you know something? That's the way it is. We are all servants in the kingdom of God. And there are bad servants in the kingdom of God. There are really good servants in the kingdom of God, and there are mediocre servants in the kingdom of God. That's because, you know why? Because we're all human in the kingdom of God. Consider life. Isn't that the way life works? Wherever you work, if there are a number of employees, aren't there really good employees, really bad employees, and everybody else is somewhere in between? If you're an employer, I guarantee you that you have some employees that rise above everyone else. If you teach, there are teachers who are just treading water. There are teachers who are really going full bore, and then there are teachers who are somewhere in between. In the kingdom of God, there are good servants, there are poor servants, there are mediocre servants, and everything in between. But we are to be good servants. We are to be good and faithful servants. And that's where this parable comes down. Because it's an admonition of how you're a good servant, a good and faithful servant, because that's what Jesus wants his disciples to be. What defines a good servant is addressed in this parable. And that's what I'd like to look at briefly in the next 30 minutes, is the three characteristics of a good and faithful servant. And you know, something's good for us to know what those characteristics are, because then we can look at our lives and say, well, is that me? If it's not you, if it's not me, then we're probably not good and faithful servants. But it gives us something to shoot for. We're going to look at these four verses in Luke 17, and we're also going to consider some verses in Isaiah 52 and 53 where God describes not simply a good and faithful servant, but a perfect servant, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus referred to himself constantly as someone who had come to serve. If you remember in Matthew 20, around verses 27, 28, Jesus said, hey, the Son of Man didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Jesus recognized the importance of service in the kingdom of God. Hopefully you've turned to Luke 17 because we're going to be referencing that. And you might flip over to Isaiah 52. We're going to be looking at the last three verses of Isaiah 52 and then the first 10 or 12 verses of Isaiah 53. So you might stick your bulletin in there. Some of you think, well, what use does my bulletin have once the service is over? This is a use. Bookmark. You know, if nothing else, it makes a very nice bookmark. So you might flip over there. We're going to look at these three characteristics. A good servant, a good and faithful servant submits to the will of his master. A good and faithful servant endures all hardship. And a good and faithful servant embraces the will and the plan of his master for his life. Those are the three things, those are the three essentials that distinguish a good and faithful servant from all the other servants in the kingdom of God. If those apply to your life, you're a good and faithful servant. Consider your life as we go through these briefly. A good servant, a good and faithful servant, submits to his master's will. When I get to Isaiah 52, I'm going to have somebody read verses 13 through 15. Who is that going to be? Eeny, meeny. Thank you. I see that hand. Tony? You're going to read, when I yell it out, Isaiah 52, verses 13, 14, and 15. Okay? Okay. As we look at our parable, though, here in Luke 17, short parable, whose will is at work here? In this parable, whose will do we see? We see the master's will. How do we see the master's will? In what way? He issues the order, doesn't he? That's his will. Whose will do we also see? We see the servant's will. How do we see the servant's will? Well, we see, but what does he do? He complies. You know, we see the master's will spoken. We see the servant's will in conduct, don't we? We see the master's will as he announces, as he directs, as he dictates. But we see the servant's will in compliance with that dictation. What are the two parts, though, to submission? Submission has two elements. The first one is, or one of them is, conduct. Call it obedience. What's the other one? Attitude, the heart. Attitude. Those are the two elements of true submission. There has to be conduct, but there has to be attitude commensurate with that conduct. What happened? Because, face it, there can be conduct without, or obedience without true submission, can't there? Can you think of a time in your life when you submit and you really don't want to? Like daily? I mean, like every day when you're on the expressway coming from Denton and you're late for court and that HOV lane's open, but there's only one person in your truck and it's you, but you know if you could just slide over to the left, but you know you can't. Because there's like a $500 ticket. That's not voluntary submission. That's begrudging obedience, but with a bad attitude. Right? You know, if you're a teacher, your students may submit to you, but they may be muttering about you under your breath. We all have submitted in this way without having the attitude. What's an attitude of submission? What constitutes an attitude of submission? What goes into that? There's humility. Yeah. An acceptance of what? Yeah. That whose will do you adopt as yours? That's what the attitude is. It adopts the will of the master as yours. It accepts that. It says, that's all right. What are problems that arise when a servant does not have an attitude of submission? When they'll obey, when they'll do the act, but with a bad attitude, what are some attitudes that can come up in the life and the heart of that servant? What are some of our responses? When we submit, but we really are submitting begrudgingly. Bitterness. What else? Complaining, grumbling. Really, really wasn't looking for that one, but I'm going to put it up here. Murder, and I'm going to take that theoretically. I know Mary Lynn worked for George for 2 days before it? 2 weeks. George, you're lucky it wasn't 2 weeks in a day. I think 2 weeks was the breaking point. Whoa. Bitterness, complaining, what else? Poor performance. Attitude always impacts conduct. No matter, even if you think you're doing as good a job, attitude always impacts conduct. You cannot have a bad attitude and do as good a job for the master or the employee or employer, or whoever you're working for if you have a bad attitude. That's how we're put together. We have no control of that. Our attitude will always override our conduct. Those are just some of the things. You may still act. You may still act, but it will be with all these, and it will never be correct conduct. Correct conduct. Why don't you read? Looking over to Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, we begin to see God's description of His perfect servant. And He begins with a picture of submission at work. And I suggest to you that God begins with submission because that has to be the foundation of a perfect servant, of a good and faithful servant. You and I cannot be good and faithful servants without submission. That's the bottom line. If we can't get beyond the submission part, we might as well forget it because we're never going to be good and faithful servants because that's bedrock. Would you read chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and listen as those are read. Who is dictating the work here? Who is defining who is a servant in these few verses? Who? The master. The master is defining. The master is saying, this is my servant and I'm going to describe him. And who directs the work in these verses? Who determines what's going to be done here? Who's laid out the course of conduct? The master, again. But who actually did the work? The servant. The servant. There had to be a submission before there could be anything else. The master dictated the work. The master directed the work. But the servant bore the labor. There had to be a submission before there could be anything else. Because you and I will not, in and of ourselves, voluntarily submit to anything that constitutes hardship. You know, we don't pick and choose the hard things of life, do we? We will not. And you look at these. They were astonished at him. His visage was marred. His form was marred. He'll sprinkle the nations. This is not a job that anyone would volunteer for. A good servant, though, a good and faithful servant, submits to the will of his master. Secondly, a good and faithful servant endures hardship. Look back at our good and faithful servant in Luke 17. What are some of the hardships that guy's called on to obey or to endure? What's his job? What's his job description? He's in the field. He's plowing. He tends the livestock. Then what does he have to do? Cook and serve. And that's one day. Did anybody here grow up on a farm or ranch? You know, we've got one. You know why not more people go back to the farm or ranch? It's lousy work. My son-in-law grew up on a dairy farm outside of Bridgeport. And that kid, from about the time he could walk and carry a bucket, got up every day at 4:30 and joined his dad as they went out to the dairy to milk. And at night, they milked. And in between times, if he wasn't in school, he was plowing or he was sowing or he was reaping or he was tending those cows. That's tough work. You know how many sons that my son-in-law's father can claim in the dairy business now? None. It's a tough life. It's a very tough life. And when you look at the life of a servant, what was his life back then? What were his expectations? That he would serve. Would his life ever get better? That was it. That was it. This was in perpetuity, as they say in the law, which in perpetuity means till you drop dead. As I recall, doesn't it, Dick? In perpetuity, that means forever and ever, amen. And if you were a servant, that meant till you were too broken down to do it anymore and you were discarded, or until you died. Those were the hardships that servant was expected, he was expected to endure. What are some of the common responses we have when we confront hardships? I'm not saying what should they be. I'm saying what are some of the common responses we have when we encounter them? Complain. One of my favorites. What else? Quit. Yeah. We quit. What else? Rebel. There's anger. There's the big depression. When we encounter hardship as human beings, these are some very common. In fact, these are the five most common responses to hardship. If you look them up, to complain, to quit, to rebel, to become angry or depressed are the five most common responses to confronting difficulty and hardship in our lives. Which of these attitudes contributes to being a good servant? Well, I kind of like complain, but I'll give you, that's probably not, because I'd like to hold on to that one. What do all of these things have in common? This is like one of those word problems. What? They're what? That's it. They're self-focused. That is exactly right. Every one of these emotions is self-focused. They focus on how does the servant feel? What does the servant think is best? What would be good for the servant? What does the servant want to do? And who's left out of the equation? The master. Every one of those emotions focuses on the servant, distracts the servant from service and from the master. So when we come into hardships and we find ourselves doing any of these, we are looking back into ourselves. We are focusing on what we want, what we feel would be best for us, and we're leaving the master out of it. We're leaving the master out of it. Now, as Christians, how are we to react to hardship? And the answer isn't Jesus. It may work when you're like four, but that doesn't work anymore. The answer isn't Jesus. And we're what? We can sing. But what does the singing indicate? Yeah, joy, a glad heart. We can express joy. We can express gladness. And why would we express joy and gladness in the face of trial? A testimony of the control and the sovereignty of God. Absolutely. Knowing that there is a sovereign God who is personally interested in your life gives us a reason for joy in our trials. What else are we to do? How else are we to respond? Give thanks. Give thanks in all things. Thanks for what? Thanks for nothing. No. It draws us nearer to God. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity for dependence. It's an opportunity to see God what? To see God work. You know, I don't think God will ever come to any of us like He did to Ahaz and say, "You want a sign? Anything. High as the heavens or as deep as hell. Whatever you want." Never happened to me. Probably won't happen to you. But you know something? When we encounter difficulties, it's a great opportunity to see God work. So we give thanks. We're not to complain. We don't complain. In Philippians, 2:14, it says, "Do all things without complaining." And in verse 15, it says, "So that you may be lights that shine in a dark and perverse world." Man, doesn't that describe our world, a dark and perverse world? It says, "Do everything without complaining." Why? Because there's always a why in the Bible. "So that you may shine as lights in a dark and perverse world." As good servants, when we encounter hardships, rather than focus on ourselves, when we do these things, who are we focusing on? On the Master. Exactly. Our focus continues to go outside of ourselves. And as long as we can keep the focus away from us and on the Master, the Master's will is going to be first and foremost in our lives. What the Master wants is what's going to rule our lives. Flip back over to Isaiah chapter 53. And we're not going to take time to read the first 9 verses. But look at them in Isaiah 53, especially picking up at verse 3. What are some of the hardships that the perfect servant was called on? As you go through verses 3 through 9, what are just a few of the minor inconveniences the perfect servant dealt with in his life? He was despised. Or what does despised mean? Hated. Hated. He was rejected. By who? By men. And who did he come? He came unto what? His own. You know, every time I read that, I think, you know, that's when rejection really hurts, doesn't it? To be rejected by a total stranger, take a hike. You know? I don't know what I was watching, but months ago I was watching some film clip and a comedian had gone to some lady's prison and she was going to give a little show that night. And as she was walking past death row, one of the women yelled out, "I want to kill you." And she said, "Take a number." So, you know, it didn't bother her because she didn't know him. She didn't know the woman. But you know something? He was rejected by his own. And ultimately, who was he rejected by for a time? His own father. His own father. Okay, he was despised. He was hated. He was rejected. What else? What were some of the other minor inconveniences the perfect servant endured? Forsaken. What else? Grief. Sorrow. What else? He was smitten. Physical abuse. And we won't go through it, but we know the descriptions of the physical abuse that Christ suffered. What else? Surely He hath borne our sorrows. He didn't just have enough of His own. He took ours. And ultimately, what happened? He was murdered. There's that murder thing. That seems to be our theme with Mary Lynn. She just foresaw it. You know something? This is what the perfect servant endured. Now, I don't know about your life. I can't look behind the scene of your life, but no one will ever bear this. No one will ever be confronted with this type of hardship. A good and faithful servant endures hardship. The perfect servant endured immeasurable hardship. And yet, what was Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrapped it up, when he said, let this cup pass from me, but what? Not my will, but yours. He endured hardship, and he submitted to the will of the master. And finally, a good and faithful servant embraces his master's purpose for his life. In our parable, servant, what choice did he have? None. He really didn't have a choice. Whether he embraced it or not, that was his plan. But a good and faithful servant embraces his master's plan and purpose for his life, even when he has a choice. And might I say, especially when he has a choice, because that's when it's hard, isn't it? When we have a choice to choose someone else's plan, or we could choose our own. You know, the truth is, we all live a plan. Some days it may not feel like that, but we are all living someone's plan. Whether it's your plan, or God's plan, or someone else's plan, we are all living a plan. Look back over to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. Look at God's perfect plan. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That was the first part of the plan. It pleased the Lord to put him to grief. It pleased him to make his soul an offering from sin. But here's what happens. Here's the outcome of the plan. He'll see his seed. He'll prolong his days. He'll prosper. He will satisfy God. He will justify many. He will bear iniquities. And to him I will divide a portion with the great. He'll divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The good and perfect servant embraces the plan of the master, regardless of what that plan is, knowing that it's best for his life, knowing that whatever that plan is best. There's an old Yiddish proverb that I can't say in Yiddish, but the Yiddish proverb says, it is not the fight that crowns us, but the end. It is not the fight that crowns us, but the end. It is not what we do in the process. It is how we finish. We get our reward at the end, in other words. The good and perfect servant embraces the plan, whatever it is, that plan that God has for his life. As I said, we are all living someone's plan. The question is, whose plan are we living? The good and faithful servant submits to the will of his master. He not only submits to it in act, he submits to it in heart. He endures whatever hardship comes. He embraces the plan of his master. And when all is said and done, a good and perfect servant, a good and faithful servant, is exposed by his expectations. In Luke 17, what are those expectations? What does Jesus say the expectations of the good and faithful servant should be in verse 10? When you have done all these things, what's the response of the good and faithful servant? I didn't do anything. I did my duty. I did my duty. A good servant recognizes that service is a duty and the fulfillment of that duty is reward enough. My generation didn't fight in World War II. We stumbled through or staggered through Vietnam, but we didn't fight in World War II. But I grew up in a small farming town in Illinois for a while. And in that town, one of the members of our church was Mr. Stedman. I don't know what Mr. Stedman's first name was. It was probably Mr. But Mr. Stedman had been born and raised in that little town. And when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, Mr. Stedman was a 17-year-old high school senior. He enlisted in the Army. And they took him right away. And Mr. Stedman, after basic training, was shipped to the Pacific Theater. Mr. Stedman spent the rest of the war fighting in the Pacific, island hopping. He was among the first wave that hit Iwo Jima, if you've ever read any of that. Horrific conditions. And even after Iwo Jima was taken, Mr. Stedman then spent the next years island hopping from island to island with invasion forces. And I used to love to listen to his stories. He only had two daughters and they could care less about these stories, but boy, you know, little guys, you know, tell us another story about those Japanese. And I mean, he had hand-to-hand combat. He had a gun that he took away from a Japanese soldier that he fought hand-to-hand, had to kill him with his own gun. But that's humor in uniform. But I remember another Reader's Digest reference. I remember one time as about probably a 9-year-old boy listening to another one of his war stories. And my mom always would say, "Don't bother Mr. Stedman." Mr. Stedman would always say, "Oh, no, it's okay, it's okay." But when he was done, Mr. Stedman was a janitor at a local school, lived a very modest life. Not important in the community, not a mover and shaker even in his own church, just a quiet man. And I said to him, I said, "Mr. Stedman, did you ever think that you should have gotten more?" And this is a 9-year-old kid. And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, you know, I mean, like a promotion or like money or like something." Because, you know, in my mind, I'm thinking, here's this guy. He's back in town. This is 59. So that's been, what, 14, 15 years? He's got nothing to show for this. And he said, "Let me tell you something." He said, "I want you to remember this." He said, "I did my duty for my country." And he said, "When you do your duty, that's enough." And he said, "You'll always remember that." And he said, "When you grow up," he said, "whatever it is, do your duty, and that's enough. You don't need money. You don't need medals. When you do it, that's enough." And you know something? That's a good and faithful servant. A good and faithful servant recognizes that in the kingdom of God, service is nothing more than a duty. And no matter how hard we work, no matter how faithfully we serve, we're not meriting God's favor. We're doing nothing more than we are obligated to do. It's a joy, but it is nothing that merits reward. You know, we hear occasionally about the rewards we'll see in heaven. We even looked, you know, a few weeks ago at that wood, hay, and stubble imagery. I guarantee you this. When you or I are before that bema seat of Christ, and we will all be there, our focus is not going to be on that smoldering pile of ashes to see how much gold, how much silver, how many precious stones are left after the fire's gone down. We're not going to be looking to say, "Well, you know, is it enough to buy a car?" I guarantee you, what you and I are going to be looking for is to be able to look to the face of Jesus Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful what? Servant." Not, "Well done, my child." Not, "Well done, my employee." "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's all you ever were. But if we could be called, if you could hear those words, if I could hear those words, you know, there might not be much left over on the bonfire. But if you or I could be characterized by God as a good and faithful servant, that will be reward enough, because we'll know we did our duty in the kingdom of God. A good and faithful servant submits to the will of his master, endures the hardship, embraces his master's purpose and plan for his life, and recognizes that service is a duty, and the completion of that duty is reward enough. Now, as we consider the Christmas holidays and we consider the birth of Christ, we need to never lose sight of the fact that he was the good and faithful servant, that he modeled the life of the perfect servant. Through his life, he submitted to God's will. He endured hardships that you and I will never be called upon to bear. And he embraced God's plan for whatever his life was, what it held. That's to be our attitude. And in our society, it's difficult because we're merit-based. God says, "Put aside the merit. Rest in my grace." The kingdom of God is a grace economy. This week, you're a servant. Will you be a good one? Will you be a faithful one? Will you seek to find your fulfillment in the execution of your duty or something more? In 3 weeks, we begin looking at Abraham, another good and faithful servant with many more flaws than Christ, but probably one that we can relate to a little bit more. And I wish you all a good holiday. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we confess that too often we are servants who are not so good and not so faithful. But Lord, you are a faithful God. You are a good God. And in your mercy, you give us second chances daily. Lord, I pray that we will each examine our own lives. Lord, reveal to us whose will we are truly following. Lord, when we encounter hardship, may we endure with patience, Lord. May we endure with thanksgiving and joy, knowing that you are in control. Lord, may we not try to fashion our own plan for our lives, but may we look daily, seek daily your plan, and Lord, embrace it. And may we never forget, Lord, that service in the kingdom of God is a duty. And that we cannot come to you and just demand rewards. Lord, that the satisfactory completion of our duty is reward enough. Lord, we pray that this week will find us each good and faithful servants in your kingdom. And we pray this in your name. Amen.